the books of the Bible that we're going to look at this week and next week should not be called the Apocrypha, which means hidden or secret, because they are neither. The Roman Catholic Church calls them deuterocanonical, a second canon, and they've been excluded from Protestant Bibles. That's why some of us may not have heard of these stories before. I didn't hear of them before I went to seminary. Or they're relegated to the fringes of the Bible, either at the end or in between. Roman Catholics canonized them officially in the 1500s in response to the Protestant Reformation, and so they have been used by the Church until the Reformation as sacred scripture and for Roman Catholics to this day. I think it's a loss, ultimately, for the Protestants that we lost these books in daily reading, and not just because of the interesting stories that we read today. But they're an important bridge between the Tanakh, that is the Hebrew Scriptures, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketubim, Law, Prophets, and Writings, and the early Christian writings. And this period in which most of these were written, following the conquest of Alexander the Great, which introduced the world to Greek thought, culture, philosophy, and religion. And this helps us understand the influences on Jesus if for Christian concern and early Christianity. So we know the story. The Jews were conquered by Babylon, right? 587. They went into exile. The Persians, in turn, conquered the Babylonians. And in 539 BCE, before the Common Era, Cyrus, the Persian king, delivers an edict that Jews can return to their homeland. And those are the last words of the Tanakh in 2 Chronicles. Let them go up. That is, let them go back to Jerusalem, those who want to go. But here's the deal. Not every Jew wants to go back or is able to go back to Judah. So we get a new term, diaspora, which means scattering. And this is the scattering or the dispersion of Jews. So here's the problem. You know how to be Jewish when you have a temple. How are you Jewish without a temple in a foreign land? Well, you have three things. You have the Torah, that's your story from Genesis to Deuteronomy, which was completed shortly after the exile in its form that we have today, or close to it. You have circumcision, you can perform that rather permanent ritual, wherever you live, as a sign of the covenant with Yahweh, and the Sabbath day. You can keep the Sabbath and other rituals wherever you live as well. And that's why the first story in the Bible of Genesis, the creation in 7 days, is really a Sabbath narrative. Created it during that time of exile, the Lord rests on the Sabbath to give, you know, the Sabbath day cosmic authority. So this deuterocanonical literature, this second canon literature, is all about that, being Jewish in the diaspora, being Jewish under foreign influence, including even foreign influence in Palestine itself. So let's hit this first map. There we go. We can make that out. I got to put my glasses on. Okay, that purple, Alexander the Great. He comes over. Okay, here's Persian Gulf, right? Babylon. So he wipes them all out, all the way over India. And then all the way down into Egypt and northern Africa. We all know that one, right? 333 BC. We learned that in history class. Greeks conquer the world and everyone becomes Greek. They learn Greek. The Greeks are impressive folks, right? Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, on and on and on. And after Alexander does his conquering, the empire is divided between his two generals. And 10 years later, in 323, the Seleucids control all the empire north of Palestine, including Syria and the east, and the Ptolemies control Palestine and south into Egypt. So let's hit that next one. Okay, so Alexander the Great had the whole piece, and now we've got Ptolemaic Egypt and Seleucid Empire, and right in the heart of it is really Palestine. In fact, they're often fought over, and so they're all in the midst. So this is the conquest line. It's kind of it's a demilitarized zone, except it's not demilitarized. So Palestine, which is really the Greek name for Judea and its environs, is on the border and is territory fought over by these new Greek powers. And so life for Jews under the Ptolemies, that's the group down below, is really not too bad. They translate their Bible, during that time into Greek. We call it the Septuagint, and this is the version that the Christian authors used when they wrote their texts. They worked from a Greek Old Testament. The Jews give their children Greek names. They incorporate Greek philosophy into their culture, and the Ptolemies, in turn, tolerate the Jews doing their thing. Torah, monotheism, circumcision, Sabbath observance, and so forth, it's all good. Well, things start to change around 199 BCE, about 100 years later. The Seleucids gain power. So those guys up there, they come over and take over Palestine, and they're headed towards Egypt. And they are less forgiving to the peculiar practices of the Jews. And then the real bad guy enters, right? Antiochus Epiphanes, and his dates, 175 to 163, and in 12 years, he raises a lot of trouble. He wants to make his empire fully Hellenized. Hellenized comes from the word Hellos, which Greeks call themselves. And he wants everybody to be Greek all the time. And in 167 BCE, he introduces a policy of forced Hellenization. And this includes burning copies of the Torah. Burning books is always a bad idea. Barring circumcisions, I mean brutally that way, preventing Jews from observing the Sabbath, and then seizing the temple and its gold. Apparently, he's a bit short of cash, funding his war against the Ptolemies in Egypt. Plus, according to tradition, Antiochus puts a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and then, just for good measure, sacrifices a pig on the altar. Not cool. When you start to tear down people's symbols, monuments, and so forth, no matter what you might think of them, the people often fight back. I have no affinity for Robert E. Lee, but I have less affinity for another civil war. Anyway, enter Judas the Hammer. Maccabee is the word for hammer, and Judas the Maccabee, or Judas the Hammer, is a guerrilla fighter. He's a terrorist, and he and his brothers give Antiochus, the big empire who has all the guns, fits for decades. Within 3 years, he takes back the temple, and eventually in 142 BC, he creates a separate Judean state, he and his brothers. The first time Jews have autonomy since before the exile to Babylon 400 years before. I'm going to talk more about the Maccabees next week. I have to look about some of these other books this week. But it's in the context of this overwhelming Greek influence that these deuterocanonical books are composed. And some of this literature, such as Michael read, The Wisdom of Ben Sirach and The Wisdom of Solomon, are really cool with Greek philosophy, and they incorporate it into their works. And so it's likely that they were probably composed prior to Antiochus. But Sirach is full of practical wisdom, kind of like Proverbs, speaks glowingly of Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom, and it's a feminine word, and so often personified as the wisdom woman. She was at the beginning with God and is responsible for even the creation of the Torah and all things. And so that's rather unique with Sirach. And the Wisdom of Solomon also praises Sophia. That was a beautiful passage we read at the call to worship. With the Wisdom of Solomon, you find the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the pre-existent soul that takes on flesh. This was unknown before for Jews and for Hebrew literature. You don't find this anywhere in the Torah. And it's, of course, certainly influenced by Plato and his gang. And this will be formative for Christian understanding of Jesus as the divine logos in the Gospel of John, but a case could be made that Jesus is theologically understood as the divine Sophia as well. And these books are positive and healthy. They integrate and they synthesize other forms of thinking. And that happens when leaders don't micromanage. They allow for creativity and don't worry so much about people worshiping the wrong gods or whatever. Just let it work out. Well, then comes along Antiochus Epiphanes and his heavy-handed policies. He wants to purify everything. He wants to have one language, one culture. Everybody needs to obey it. And he's willing to use troops and arms to make that happen. And what it does, it creates black and white thinking, not only on his behalf, but also on behalf of those who he oppresses. You're for us or you're against us. You must be Greek or you must be Jew. You can't be both. So let's look at a couple of these books. First of all, there are two books that really fit in this time period, but they're both in the Old Testament, Daniel and Esther. We all know about Daniel and Esther, Daniel in the lion's den, and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, in the fiery furnace. And we know about Esther. We talked about that story a couple of weeks ago with Esther, the beautiful queen who saves the Jews from the bad guys. And what the bad guys do is they influence their king in these stories that the Jews, because they have these peculiar practices, should be, you know, killed. And that's really what you find with a lot of this literature in this foreign time, is Jews facing these enemies who don't like them. And so Esther is a tale of the heroic queen who saves her people, and that's where we get the celebration of Purim. Daniel also is written in this time. Now, they're not, the setting for their times is previous. So they're talking, Esther's setting is about, you know, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and the same with Daniel. But they were written actually in this time, and they reflect the situation under Antiochus. So it's resistance literature. You don't really go directly at the enemy with that. You're telling a story about who you're really after, who you're really talking about, Antiochus in that period, but you set it previously. So people in the know what you're talking about. But the authorities, when they're spying on you, don't quite get it. So Daniel and Esther are really, in many senses, resistance literature, as much as when we get to Judith, certainly that is too. And Daniel introduces an interesting thing. One is apocalyptic thinking. It's in Daniel where we first get the idea that if you die by the enemy's hand because you did good for God, God will resurrect you to eternal life. And you can imagine, remember the Torah and the prophets, basically it all has to happen within this life. If bad things happen to you, well, how do you explain it? Well, God must be punishing you. Because there's no really, when you're dead, you go down to the pit, Sheol. So what happens though? When you're doing good, you're doing God's thing, and you still get killed. Well, the answer, one of the answers came in apocalyptic thinking, that God will expand time and reward the faithful even after death. They will be resurrected to new life, and the bad people will also be resurrected to eternal trouble. So resurrection comes out of this time period. And then there's that phrase, the Son of Man, also in Daniel. Daniel has a lot of these visions, and they're easily interpreted, one-on-one almost correspondence with leaders of this time period with Antiochus. And the idea is that in the end, yeah, there's trouble now, but God's going to make it good, and soon. And the phrase, the Son of Man, is used a lot. I saw one like the Son of Man. And that Son of Man is also applied to Jesus. Jesus uses that label for himself. And that has apocalyptic, certainly, overtones throughout the New Testament as well. Daniel, an important book. A book we didn't read today is Susanna. And that is about Daniel. See, Daniel goes to the foreign country and he makes good. He's like Joseph. And he makes it big within in the capital, becomes a leader. And then bad guys see Daniel and they say, and he has these curious prayer practices that are not at all like what Antiochus wants, right? And so they tell the king that he's praying to the wrong thing, and the king should make an edict not to allow them to pray to anybody else except you. And so the king does that. And so, but Daniel doesn't stop. He goes out and on the Sabbath and he does his prayers. And so then they again tell on him, and he gets arrested and he's thrown into the lion's den. And what happens? The lions eat him, right? No, the lions don't eat him. What happens, of course, is God shuts the lion's mouth, and Daniel remains in the pit. And the king comes up the next morning because he's all worried because he really likes Daniel. And he says, Daniel, are you okay? And Daniel says, yes, the Lord God of Israel saved me and shut the lion's mouths. And so the king brings Daniel back, and king slays all of the bad guys. Great story. Daniel is obviously a popular figure. So this story of Susanna is the story of a beautiful woman. And she is falsely accused of sexual impropriety, and they're just about ready to execute her because the people who make the accusations are, well, their guys, so you got to believe them. But Daniel comes in and he says, hey, don't believe them. They're wrong. And he defends Susanna and shows that he is better than Matlock. And and he does a wonderful job and defends her. And that's why Daniel's an extra great guy. So that's a wonderful story to read, Suzanne. My Sunday school teacher, Georgia Longnecker, was my Sunday school teacher and my kindergarten teacher both, in the little town of Winthrop, Washington. And she wrote in my King James Bible on the front in very nice penmanship, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. So there you go. I always treasure Daniel. Tobit. Tobit's an interesting story. That's where we get, among other things, the notion of guardian angels. Tobit has a son, Tobias. And then there's another story. There's the Tobit story, and then there's the Sarah story. And Tobit is busy burying Israelites who have been slain for their religion. And it's not a happy thing. And then one day he accidentally looks up, and bird poop falls in his eye, and he goes blind. The guy has some bad luck, so he prays that he might die. But before that, he sends his son Tobias to a foreign land where his family is. He's got some money coming to him, and he tells him, you need to go and marry my relative's daughter and get this cash back for me. So Tobias goes on the journey to do that. Meanwhile, the woman he's going to marry, Sarah, has the unfortunate problem of every time she gets married, this demon kills her husbands right on day one. So seven of them die, one after another. And so she also prays to God that she might die because she's just had enough of this. And Tobit's prayer and Sarah's prayer go up to the heavens at exactly the same time. And the Lord hears both of their prayers and answers them and says the good endings are going to happen. And so he sends these angels out. And first of all, go to Tobias and say that you need to marry Sarah. So he leads them to Sarah, and then he learns the story of the unfortunate things that happens in the bridal chamber. But his father gave him good advice. Hey, if you ever run into a demon, take these fish guts and burn them. Never know when useful advice like that might come in handy. So that's what he does, and he takes these fish guts and he burns them in the as incense, and that's very romantic. And they and anyway, but the father-in-law, Sarah's father, He's rather pessimistic after seven, you know, so he's digging the grave for poor Tobias and thinking, hey, if he does get killed, let's just bury him and don't tell anybody. This is just enough already. Well, as it turns out, the demon smells the burning fish guts and flees to Egypt, where he's captured by another angel, and they have a successful wedding night, and then they praise the Lord. Isn't that great? That's Tobit. And then there's Judith. Again, this is, and both of these are resistance literature. Tobit has lots of interesting things about Jewish practices. Tobit is always praised. He observes the Torah. And so this is how to be Jewish in a place that doesn't like you very much. And it requires courage and stealth and prayer and purity of heart. Judith is, again, set in a fictional time. In fact, she gets the king's name wrong. But as the authors, our scholars think that's probably deliberate because the author wanted them to know that this is resistance literature. So it's not historical in that sense. But there's, again, they're being taken over by bad guys and come in and so she wants to save, the city isn't called, I can't remember the name of Bethulia or something like that, but it really is probably Jerusalem in the minds of the people who are in the know and read this story. And so Judith goes into the enemy's camp, and she says, the guys are afraid, apparently all in the army, and they just think, well, we're just going to have to take it. These guys are conquering us, and she says, no, here's what we're going to do. And so she goes into Holofernes' bedroom and chops off his head, puts it in her maid's food bag, and then puts it on a pole outside of Jerusalem, and the enemy sees that, and they run in terror. She saves the day. And Judith, of course, shows how it's possible for a young woman to get ahead. So, now, now there's more. That's probably. I'm here all week. Come back. anyway, there. So, what's the takeaway from this literature? Well, there are a lot of things. One is doctrines of both immortality of the soul and resurrection of the body happened during this period. Both doctrines were absorbed and rather stitched together by Christianity. And you notice the stitching whenever you go to a funeral, right? And you're at the funeral and people say, Aunt Millie is in heaven now. But you see her body right there in the casket. So how does that happen? Well, her soul is immortal. Her soul goes into heaven. That's what we talk about, the immortality of the soul. But that isn't really resurrection of the body, because that happens later, right? So, for example, when I lived in New York, I first noticed this, Lowville, New York, and all the gravestones, the old ones, were all facing east. Right now, they face all over the place, and they have etchings of, you know, golf clubs on them. But then, in those days, they had etchings of scripture verses, and they all faced east, because on the day of the glorious resurrection, when Christ would come in from the east, the bodies themselves would rise out of their graves and meet the risen Christ. And so that's a very different notion from immortality of the soul. It's a recreation of the body itself. And so that's why I say Christianity's kind of clumsily stitched them together, because it kind of affirms both. But anyway, both of those doctrines come from this time period, and it comes from this time period of realizing that justice isn't realized in this life. Sometimes bad people have good things happen to them and the good people suffer. So these doctrines were to help people remember that be good anyway, because you'll be rewarded even in the afterlife. And what I think about this, I don't know. I mean, I think theology evolves. And that's, to me, an important takeaway from this literature. Our understanding of life and of God change over time. And this change happens because of interaction with others and with life itself. And that, to me, is a good thing. I mean, why not be open to that? Why not be open to new ideas, open to new religious views, open to other cultures? And so some of this literature, like the Wisdom of Solomon and Ben Sirach, reminds me that it's good to learn. It's good to integrate what we learn from the world. And this literature also reminds me that there's a time to be courageous and to take on the powers, like Daniel and Judith. Dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known, dare to chop off an enemy's head when it comes to that. And there's also a time to be courageous enough to stand together, to be creative and clever, to win the enemy over as a friend, to collaborate, synthesize, to grow. In the words of Baruch, another deuterocanonical book, learn where there is wisdom, where there is strength, where there is understanding, so that you may at the same time discern where there is length of days and life, where there is light for the eyes and peace. Amen.